We have been studying the Canticles of Christmas in our Christmas series. Canticle is a song, any song in the Bible that is not part of the Book of Psalms, okay? So it's a psalm not recorded in the Book of Psalms. And there are three in the infancy material in the Gospel of Luke. So we studied, first of all, the Magnificat, that is the Song of Mary, and today we will be looking at the Benedictus, which is Zechariah's song, found again, as Dan read for us in Luke chapter 1. One of the most emotionally loaded phrases during the holidays is this one: we're coming to visit, right? We're coming to visit. The words can land very differently depending upon who's saying them. For some of us, a holiday visit means joy. There's laughter, there's food, there's stories that you've heard 100 times and would like to hear 100 more times. We love them. For others, we're coming to visit means stress, right? Some of you know immediately, and when I said it, you knew immediately. You start mentally rearranging your house, your schedule, your emotional energy. You wonder how long they're staying, whether they'll comment on your cooking, and if you remembered to hide the stuff in that one drawer, right? A visit could provoke questions. We're coming to visit might provoke a question like, what possible reason could they have for stopping by? What are they up to? What's the motive here? And then there are the surprise visitations, the ones that begin with a text that says, we're already in town. No one ever texts we're already in town unless they're actually at the end of the driveway and about to ring the bell. Sudden and surprising. Then there's the red suit guy, you know. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Too creepy, right? That visitation is one we all wonder about. Holiday visitations reveal something very important. Who is visiting matters. What they came to do is just as important. Who's visiting matters, what they came to do is just as important. In Luke chapter 1, and I'll invite you to turn there, if you will. We'll have most of the text up on the screen this morning, but towards the end of Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to be looking into God's Word. Zechariah is a priest, and to get us caught up, he's experienced the most unexpected visitation of his life. Months earlier, an angel, that's Gabriel, appeared to him in the temple. He questioned it, lost his voice, and then watched every impossible promise come true. That story sets up one of the best lines in all of the gospel. You remember what it is? Gabriel tells him, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son, and of course, Zechariah is very old, way past childbearing age, and his wife is as well, and so he doesn't exactly say that can't possibly be, but he does say, how do I know this is going to be true? And you remember what Gabriel says? I love the line, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. Right? It's just like, whoa, thunderclap. And then he says, because of your lack of confidence in my word, you're not going to speak for a little while here until John is born. Now his son is born. His tongue is finally loosed, and the first thing out of his mouth is not commentary about parenting, Roman politics, it's worship. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people. For he has visited his people. That word visited, it's easy to miss, but it's doing some really heavy lifting in this passage. This is not a casual drop-in. This is not God saying, I was in the neighborhood, thought I'd say hello. In Scripture, when God visits, he comes with purpose. He comes to act. He comes to intervene. Zechariah is saying, God didn't stay distant. God didn't send a note. God showed up. And not just to observe us, He came to rescue. He came to rescue us. In the holidays, some visits drain us, some stress us out, some leave things worse than when they found us, but Zechariah sings because this visitation is different. God comes not to critique, but to deliver, not to inspect, but to save, not to stay briefly, but to change everything. This is why Zechariah's song erupts in praise from the first note, because when God visits, he doesn't come empty-handed. He comes, Zechariah says, having raised up a horn of salvation for us. Strength, deliverance, rescue we could never produce on our own. And by the end of the song, Zechariah makes this even clearer. This visitation brings light into the darkness and peace where there has been fear. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79, where we're listening to a man who knows what it's like to wait, to doubt, and to be silent. And now he understands that the greatest news of all is this: God hasn't forgotten his people. God has not stayed away. God has come to visit. Let's listen to his song. It starts this way: praise God who visited at Christmas. Just as simple as that. Praise God who visited at Christmas. What's the purpose of his visit? He visited to redeem. Verse 68 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." As I mentioned, when God visits in biblical literature, it's big. And when you combine the visit from God with the concept of redemption, it's absolutely huge. Huge like the Exodus. Absolutely calls to mind the Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them." Redeem. He came to visit. And so when Zechariah says this, he's alluding to the great Old Testament story of the Exodus from Egypt. And he's saying, "Blessed be the God of Israel. He visited again. He's here again." How does God visit? How does he redeem? It's through a champion king from the line of David. Now, this is the first of three important references to God's covenants with Israel that we'll see in this text, all right? He has visited and redeemed his people, verse 68, then 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. A horn of salvation. How many of you are thinking, honk, honk? No. Not like that. Like a horn, all right? It's an illustration that's not familiar to us. But in the Old Testament especially, it was a reference to strength, to power. All right? And so people respected a beast that had grown to enough maturity that it had a massive set of horns. So when he says here that God has raised up for us a horn of salvation, he's saying in the house of David there's a new king. And this king is a champion that cannot be tested, that cannot be tried, that cannot be defeated. When I was a youngster and I would go out to central Nebraska and work on a ranch out there and help some good friends of ours, and one day we were moving a bull from one pasture to another. And this bull wasn't an especially mean or cantankerous one. He just kind of had a mind of his own, right? And so, we're going to have to encourage this bull to go where we want him to go. And we drove up there in the big old 80s vintage tank of an F-250. All right, giant old pickup, and I can't remember. I was trying to think this week. I think we actually tried to tie him off somehow because he wasn't cooperating. Like I said, not a mean bull, just had a mind of his own. And that bull was kind of my mentor, Randy, was driving the pickup, and I was riding shotgun, and he was kind of right up. That bull was just out the window, kind of trotting a little bit by the side. And all of a sudden, he just went. And it wasn't mean. Again, I'm just saying it was like he was trying to brush a fly off or something. He just shook his head to the left. And he caved in the side of that truck, just boom, and just kept walking. Not a thought to it. That bull was a champion. That bull was not intimidated by anything. And the verse tells us that God has raised up a champion for his people. All right, so there's a purpose for redemption. How does he do it? Through a champion. And then why? What's the purpose of God's visit? Two reasons are given for us here. Number one, that God wants to live up to his promise to Abraham. All right? So we already have the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God made with David, that there would always be a king on the throne. And then secondly, he gave a covenant, a promise to Abraham. This is the second covenant that's referenced here. Verse 71, if you will. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. All right? So purpose number one, God is coming through here. He's coming through to live up to a promise that he made to Abraham. He said, people that bless you, I'll bless. People that curse you, I'll curse. And Israel's in bondage. And so God shows up. That's reason one. Reason number two, in a word, is worship. Verse 74, that we... You're going to be delivered from these enemies, that we be being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So, purpose, to be delivered from our enemies according to the promise to Abraham. Purpose, that having been delivered from the enemies, we could worship, we could serve him without fear all of our days. Now, Zechariah, if Zechariah was just talking, he would have thought of, oh, it's going to be a new Exodus. Back then it was Egypt, now it's Rome. It's going to be a new Exodus. But it's not just Zechariah talking. He's inspired by the Spirit. And the Spirit gives Zechariah liberty here to tell about something even bigger that God has in mind. Gives him liberty to turn to the birth of his son, John. So, verse 76, Zechariah is turning now to the newborn son, his son John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, Israel had two problems. One of them was their enemies, current version, Rome. The other one was the enemy inside. They constantly rebelled against God. And so this announcement is the announcement of a new covenant. Let me highlight verse 77 again, because it stands out as the essential feature of the third covenant mentioned here. That's the new covenant. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Was there forgiveness of sins under the old covenant? In the Old Testament? Interestingly enough, it's debated. It's debated whether there was forgiveness of sins. Some will say no, and they want to make a technical point that all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were merely shadows of what was to come. And so they'll say something like, so God was simply rolling over sins into the future or passing over them until the actual sacrifice, the person of Jesus Christ, came into the world, all right? So the sins of the worshipers were rolled over in anticipation of Jesus. Now, others will note that the Old Testament does use the word forgiveness and speaks often of the forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't want to make much of it. I think it's largely semantics. It's true that the ultimate final forgiveness of sins can only be accomplished by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The moral offering for sin, the one who voluntarily gave his life. So we read in Hebrews, and I can't resist, that takes us away from our text, but this is too beautiful just to give you a reference. In Hebrews, the author writes, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant I will make with them,'" that's that new covenant, "'after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts. I'll write them on their minds.'" And then he adds, "'I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offerings for sin." So with the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Old Testament offerings, sacrifices, were done away with once for all, and the author of Hebrews makes that clear. Therefore, I can confidently say, forgiveness of sins is a unique and distinctive feature of the new covenant. All right? The new covenant. Now, don't let that little diversion take you away from the glory of this statement. We're not here simply to make an academic study. Zechariah is announcing, my little boy is going to set the stage for the Messiah of a new covenant, complete with full and final forgiveness of sins. There's the redemption. There's the redemption. It's not just simple redemption from a political entity. This is freedom from bondage to sin. So praise God for his Christmas visit and spread the joy. We're released from the penalty of sin. I'm hesitant to speak for you, but let me just say, it seems to me that the glory of forgiveness lacks luster today. You realize what it means when I say your sins are fully and finally forgiven? Yay, forgiveness. That's a church word. Thank you. That forgiveness. To really appreciate being forgiven, a person usually has to grasp several deeper realities, not just intellectually, but personally and relationally. Listen, just a little bit, will you? We need to understand the seriousness of what was done. Forgiveness only feels amazing when our offense is understood as being real and costly. If a person minimizes harm, you know, when we say, it wasn't that bad, forgiveness feels unnecessary and cheap. God says we were all once enemies. Enemies because of our sinfulness. So, the seriousness. Secondly, personal responsibility, not just regret. There's a difference between feeling sorry and owning guilt. All right? Owning guilt. To appreciate forgiveness, a person must recognize, this is mine. I can't blame circumstances. I can't bring upbringing. I can't declare that I had great intentions. Forgiveness lands most deeply when our excuses are laid down. Thirdly, forgiveness comes home when we understand the risk in remaining unforgiveness. We live in a society where we can do without relationships. Forgive my language, but if I'm offended by someone, well, screw you. I'm out. Right? We give them up. Now, how about your relationship with God? Do you understand the risk of remaining unforgiven when it comes to the one who will judge our souls? No. Fourthly, the inability to fix something ourselves. Forgiveness becomes precious when a person realizes they can't undo the past or earn their way back. As long as a person thinks, well, I'll make up for it. And there's a lot of that going on in Christmas, right? I was rotten and nasty all year long. I'll make up for it at Christmas. I'll spend a little extra, right? No, we can't fix it ourselves. The cost that's borne by the forgiver. Forgiveness is never free. The cost is absorbed by the one who forgives, whether it's relational or theological, or understanding that forgiveness involves pain, loss, or sacrifice awakens the gratitude in us. When you understand what it costs God to send his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross, it awakens gratitude. And finally, the realization that we have restoration, not just release from punishment. True forgiveness isn't merely avoiding the consequences, it's being welcomed back into relationship. Things being made right again. Appreciating forgiveness means seeing that it aims at reconciliation, dignity, renewal of trust, not just a polishing up of the record. Forgiveness is powerful, people. And when Zechariah announces, my son John, he's setting up for the Messiah, and the Messiah is bringing in new covenant blessings, preeminent of which is forgiveness, he's saying, get on board with the new Exodus. This is a visitation from God. Take it. I'm coming over. No, God has come over, hasn't he? What does it mean? What does it mean? What's our sense when we know that God has come over at Christmas? Well, a visit can mean you matter and I'm showing up. It can be an act of care. God's visitation isn't inspection, it's compassion. He has visited his people means God noticed our condition and he came near. I'm coming over means a promise kept. A visit often fulfills a long-standing expectation. Think of a grandparent saying, I told you I'd come. This visit proves that God's silence, 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, was not absence. It was timing. I'm coming over means help has arrived. When someone says, I'm coming over, it can mean, you know, tools, meals, extra hands are on the way. God's visitation brings rescue, not advice. God didn't send instructions. He sent deliverance in Jesus Christ. I'm coming over means restoration, not rebuke. While visits, they can involve correction. Many other visits aim to restore the relationship. And God, in Zechariah's song, emphasizes mercy more than judgment. God doesn't come with a raised finger. He comes with open hands. And finally, that visitation can mean light in a dark season. Sometimes visit means relief, somebody stepping into your hard moment. And Luke ends just that way, with light dawning on those in darkness. God's visit is sunrise, not spotlight. It's sunrise on Christmas morning. So, announcement of a visit, even if that visit is from God, doesn't have to carry dread. Mary's Magnificat was a song of reversal. Zechariah's Benedictus is the song of redemption. Now listen, as I conclude, redemption matters even when the chains aren't rattling and the enemy isn't obvious, okay? Okay? To lean into that word redemption, I've been redeemed, I've been purchased out of slavery, I've been delivered from my enemies, and I'm not aware of enemies right now. You don't have to be. Even when the chains aren't rattling and the enemy isn't obvious, because bondage doesn't always feel like captivity. Sometimes it feels like normal. Habits we excuse, fears we manage, pride we rename as strength, self-reliance we call maturity. We may not be crying out from a dungeon, but Scripture reminds us that needing rescue is not determined by how desperate we feel. It's revealed by who truly reigns in our hearts. The good news is that Jesus did not come only for those who know they're trapped, but also for those who've grown comfortable in quiet captivity. When we realize that redemption's not just for those people with visible chains, but for all of us with hidden ones, grace becomes astonishing again. And the wonder of Christmas is renewed. The Redeemer then becomes not optional, but essential. God take this passage, God take this canticle, the song of Zechariah to our hearts this Christmas as we think about God's visit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Zechariah's song. You called it out of him by your Spirit. You allowed him to speak words that summarized phrases and thoughts and pulled together Old Testament concepts and ideas, and you wrapped them anew in what was taking place in real time in the moment there. And we're grateful that you did, because it reveals to us that the message of Christmas, the visitation from God on high, was it could have been judgment. It could have been that very day judgment, but it was not. It was comfort my people. Comfort my people. It was an announcement of forgiveness. It was an announcement of sunrise from on high, that God is going to fix the problem, the primary one being our alienation, our estrangement from you, going to fix us and make us friends again. We thank you for this message of Zechariah. We want to take it to heart. We want to delight and wonder in the miracle that you would take the initiative of reconciliation when we were still shaking our fist at the heavens. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for this gift. May we cherish it in Jesus' name. Amen.